Very, very happy to have all of you with us tonight. We do appreciate the effort that you put forth to be here. If you have your Bibles, be turning with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. You know, I say all the time that the disease that is killing us is meism. Well, I want to throw another M in there, and we can call them the M&Ms. And that's materialism. And Brother Turner used to teach us that that was really the greatest threat to the church and to us as individuals. And in our study tonight, in Psalm 15, the Bible's going really to address both of those. And I was reminded of it this very afternoon, or in fact, just as soon as services were over. Prentice and I and Lynn, we were about to leave to go eat, and there was a lady standing out here in front of the building with a backpack, what belongings she had. And naturally, she's been kicked out of her house because of drugs and any number of things. She really didn't ask for money. She didn't ask us for, she wanted a ride to Dollar General. And so Prentice and I took her to Dollar General. And tragically, it reminds me of what I dealt with for the last 26 years. Of people who have destroyed their lives, looking to fill a vacancy. And I learned this in prosecuting narcotics. I learned it in investigating and arresting people as an investigator for narcotics. 60% of all of our cases in Shelby County were related to drugs. And the tragedy is the number one reason for drug use and thus drug addiction is pain avoidance. Let that soak in for a moment. I don't mean you've been to the dentist and you had a root canal and the dentist has prescribed. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the pain in our heart, the pain in our lives, and we do not know how to process it. We can't deal with it. And so if I'm stoned or I'm high, I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to think about it. And we thought that just like a dentist can numb a tooth before he feels it, we thought that if we could just kind of numb the body, that the pain would go away. And what happens, you sober up or you come down, and guess what? Still there, isn't it, Matt? It's still there. And so I'm aware of the fact that we as a culture and these precious little fellas sitting on the front are absolutely bombarded, even in our schools, with do good so you can get a good job and make a lot of money. Make a lot of money. And we look at people around us. I think I told you one time about reading about a fella. In fact, the title of the article was, "This is Real Living." And he had passed away, and pursuant to his last wishes, he was buried sitting in the front seat of his Cadillac convertible. And the extraordinary amount of money that it took to do it, were literally a crane had to lower him down into a huge hole dug for his grave, because that's the way he wanted to go, driving his Cadillac. Well, when I turn to the Old Testament, I look at a fellow whose life was plagued with pain. And that is a fellow David. And if you went to Sunday school, and Amy, I dare say you've taught some precious little children about David doing what? Killing that giant. But from that moment on, when he became king, what happens? We've got a life that is plagued with immorality, conspiracy to commit murder. And so when he writes in the Psalms, with that background, in my judgment, it makes it that much more meaningful. And Psalm 15 is a very, very brief
little psalm. It's only five verses, but take note of it. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And he that sweareth to his own hurt, and he changeth not. He that putteth not his money out to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, I hope you took note of the things that he said, because two things, first of all, need to be established in our definition of terms. When I say the word tabernacle, what comes to mind? I think I've told you before a story about my beloved grandparents in Oxford back in the early 80s. They were in their 80s, and I was watching the news, and a tornado had hit Oxford, Alabama, and destroyed the Winn-Dixie. Well, that's where my grandmother bought her groceries. She called it the Quick Check. And so I get on the phone, and I call her, and she answers, and I said, Mom, this is Gary Jr. Are y'all okay? She said, well, yeah, we're fine. Why? I said, Mom, there was a tornado right down the street from you. And she said, and I quote, well, me and Irvin were sitting here talking about the tabernacle. And we heard something, and it sounded like a train. And we wondered what that was. Well, from that moment on, I have treasured the word tabernacle. Because there they were in the midst of a tornado, and me and Irvin sitting here talking about the tabernacle. Well, you know from your Sunday school classes as a child what the tabernacle was. It was portable. It was a tent. But just like what was to come, it was the presence of God. It was the predecessor of the temple, and it was vital to their existence. But then not only does he speak of the tabernacle, notice that next phrase. He speaks of the holy hill. Well, in their day, they knew exactly what it was. And we sing about it, and we think about it, and we glory in it on Zion's glorious summit stood. That was the holy hill. It was Zion that he was talking about. And the prophet Joel is going to say, out of Zion shall go forth the law. But then what follows in this psalm basically are two categories or two qualities of people that, if you will, have it made. Some of them are positive and some of them are negative. The positive ones that he lists here. For example, verse 2, he says, the godly life is a walk. All right, athletes. All right, coach, help me out here. I dare say in your athletic career, you ran a sprint or two. Or 2,000, right, bro? We used to call them gassers. If you played basketball, if you played football, you ran sprints. Life's not a sprint. Life is a walk. And that's why the passage that you're very familiar with in 1 John 1 in verse 7 speaks of it that way. For if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and his blood cleanses us of our sins. Now take these two thoughts and put them together. You want that blood to continually cleanse you in your life. Am I right? Do your head like this. All right. But guess what he wants out of us? To continue to walk. He wants us to continue just like that blood continues. And so he says, first of all, that it is a walk. Now then, in verse 2, he says that it is a work. In that he says he worketh righteousness. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to hint in any shape, form, or fashion that it's even within the realm of possibility for you to work your way to heaven. You can't. I can't. We can't be good enough to get to glory. But Scripture speaks that we work out our own salvation. Scripture says that faith without works is dead, being alone. And this working is proof of our salvation. We do this in order to show people that we are saved, not in order to be saved. And yet, at the same time, it is vital. The godly life is a work. And people are watching. People in our community, people in your own home, people in your neighborhood are watching to see if your walk matches your talk. And if our lives, again, the old adage I've used 1,000 times, if you were arrested for being a Christian, what evidence would convict you? And so the psalmist says that it is a walk. The psalmist says it is a work. And then I have to love this third one that he mentioned in verse 2 as well. And that the way you and I live our lives is a proclamation. Look over my right shoulder. Okay. The point being, the Bible teaches us that when we partake of that unleavened bread and when we partake of that cup, what does the Scripture say? We proclaim His death until He comes again. Your very presence this evening is a proclamation. Your presence this morning was a proclamation. You're proclaiming to this community. And that's why I sincerely mean this. I hope that you have some acquaintances, maybe friends, maybe even family, that pass by this building while we're in worship services and they see your car out there. Because what do they know when they see your car? They know that's where you stand. You're making a statement. You're sending a message to friends and loved ones and people in this community. I am proclaiming His death until He comes again. And so Christianity is a walk. Christianity is a work. Christianity is a proclamation. And then not only that, the Bible tells us in this passage that this type of person has the right companions. Did you notice it? In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, and he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Once again, the book of James is all about evidence. Faith without works is dead, being alone. And it's evidenced, and I'm going to join that with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to join that with regard to the people we hang out with. Because evil companions corrupt good morals. It is vital that part of our work, part of our association, has to do with our companions. Now, from Psalm 15, those were the positives. Well, guess what? He doesn't stop. He continues with those things that are negative and not very pleasant to talk about. For example, he says right off the bat, the godly person is not a backbiter. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. And again, the whole book of James is about the evil that is done, the damage, the irreparable damage that is done because of what we say. And I've learned the hard way. You can apologize all you want, but the damage is done. You can say, I'm sorry, all you please. But there's some things that people say to one another that you can't take back. Like a mother in my presence who told her own son, I wish I could tell you I love you, but I can't. Can you take that back, Matt? You can apologize all you want to, but that's the backbiter, and that graphic word is used to describe this. Backbiting has to do with what we used to think, that gossip, number one, was telling a lie, and number two, it was behind somebody's back. No, that's not what it means. You can be telling the truth and still be gossiping. But the intent, again, is behind somebody's back without their knowledge, and you got one motive, and that is to do harm. And how sad it is that this description in the book of Psalms is there. Because I can't think of anything that's hurt more families. I can't think of anything that's hurt more congregations than backbiting. And then he makes a very, very generic statement. In that he says, a godly person does no evil. In fact, the passage says, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. Now, if you know anything about the parables of Jesus, Jesus said a lot of things about neighbors, and somebody sarcastically trying to catch him said, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And it's that context into which Jesus speaks and tells a parable about a Samaritan, and we call him good. And fundamentally, your neighbor is anybody who needs your help. Well, when you take that context, once again, of anybody who needs my help, and I don't do evil, I refrain from doing evil. There again, there's a person who has it made. And then there's this interesting one. And that is, a godly person does not give aid and encouragement to talebearers. Now, in my world, that means aiding and abetting before, during, or after the fact. It's called being a co-conspirator. But facilitating and aiding, and I've said before, if your neighbors brought their garbage and dumped it in your yard and got away with it, wouldn't you wonder why? Well, it's because they thought they could get away with it. And this concept is condemned in the Old and New Testament alike. And I've commented many, many times that my experiences in law school and in the courtroom sharpened my understanding of things that are damaging verbally. For example, hearsay. Hearsay is inadmissible in court. If Matt tells Bobby that Kurt stole something, y'all are just the closest. Sorry, Kurt. Can Bobby testify to it? No, 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 1,000 times no. And I can't begin to tell you tonight how many families have been ripped apart, how many congregations have been ripped apart because of what we would like to call secondhand information. It's hearsay. And anytime anybody tells you anything about somebody else, you need to filter it. You need to filter it through, first and foremost, is it true? Secondly, why are they telling me this? And thirdly, what do they expect me to do with it? Well, again, it's as old as the Bible itself, and this passage, and that is, the godly person does not give aid. Not only doesn't listen to it, but it doesn't encourage it. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, passing the word, so to speak, is condemned by Jesus. And it's condemned in other New Testament passages as well. But again, right here in Psalm 15, he says that person does not give encouragement to tale bearers. And then there's this interesting one here. And I wish my mortgage company understood this. He does not exploit others in that he putteth not out his money to usury. Now, do you understand what that means? That means you don't loan money and charge interest. You don't loan money and charge interest. And again, I wish my mortgage company understood that. And if your employer did that, you'd be out of a job, wouldn't you, Matt? That's the way banks make their living, obviously. Isn't that right, Ann? They charge interest. But guess what? Among individuals, the Bible says no. You don't. The Old and New Testament alike teach if your brother's hungry, feed him. Not make him a loan and charge him interest. That's for the financial institutions to do. And there's one very simple rationale in all of this. What are you going to do if they don't pay it back? If you loan money to a brother in Christ at interest, and then he doesn't pay it back, what are you going to do? Paul deals with it in the Corinthian letter, and he says, I'm ashamed of you. You take your brother to court. I'm ashamed of you. And all of it starts, could have been solved. And again, sometimes we think we're doing folks a kindness. We think we're doing them a favor. Once again, we came out of church this morning. And Prentice and Lynn and I were about, Lynn, there was a lady out here with her belongings in a backpack. She had nowhere to go. And we put her in our vehicle. She said she needed to get to the Dollar General over there by the Walmart, so we took her. But I thought I dealt with it for years and years and years, people who have literally been kicked out of their own families because of drugs. They got nowhere to go. We helped her to a point. She never once asked for money. She didn't need money. But suppose I had said, I'll let you have $20 at 10%. You're grinning because that makes no sense. And that's why evidence of our faith, according to the book of James, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The issue is this, going all the way back to Psalm 15. What is your motivation for helping people? What is your deep down motivation for helping people? Is it to be like Jesus or to make a little money on the side? And so the one that has it made, according to Psalm 15, does not loan his money out as interest. And then in verse 5, and there's obviously some interest on my part to this, the Bible says he doesn't pervert justice. He does not record or ask reward against the innocent. One of my test questions when I was teaching criminal justice at Faulkner was the definition of bribery. Bribery, by definition in Alabama, is where somebody takes something of value in exchange for foregoing their legal duty. They don't perform their legal duty because of something that you gave them. 1979, I was a rent-a-cop. I was a security guard. And I had been hired by Marshall and Donnelly Funeral Home, Marshall Donnelly and Combs Funeral Home, on West End Avenue in Nashville. Guess what's across the street? Vanderbilt football stadium. And invariably, people would pull up in the parking lot wanting to park there. And it was my job to tell them, no, you cannot park here. Funeral home visitation, you can't park here. Well, this fella pulled up in a 75 Eldorado. You remember that map? Had a front end look like an aircraft carrier. He's got fuzzy dice all hanging. He's got a fuzzy dashboard. He's got white wall tires. He's got a big hat. Got four women in the car with him. He pulled up and he said, "How much to park here?" I said, "Brother, we're not parking cars. This is funeral home visitation for only." He reached in his pocket and he pulled out a wad big enough to choke a horse. And he thumbed a 50 at me. Bobby, I was making $4.25 an hour. You remember them days? He thumbed a 50 at me. He said, "Would this help?" I said, "Park it right here." Now, did I get bribed? No, I was a rent-a-cop. And I got rented for 50 bucks. I did not forego a pre-existing legal duty. And you're laughing, and rightfully so, but what's the point? What's the point? He was trying to say then, Jesus was trying to say it, James was trying to say it to this good hour. People are a lot more important than things. Boys, y'all listen to Mr. Gary. People are a lot more important than money. Are you listening? Do your head like that. People are a lot more important than what we want. And it goes all the way back to these days. And tragically, in those days, they lost sight of that, didn't they? And so God became man and dwelt among us. And he fixed everything, right? They still didn't get it. When Pilate offered to release Barabbas, and the crowd rose up against him, and he said, "What shall I do with the one they call Jesus?" They screamed, "Crucify him!" Because they couldn't see that people were more important than things. And that's why not just the people in this room, but the people passing up and down this road behind me, even as we speak, the most valuable possession they have, the most valuable possession you have, the most valuable possession we have is our eternal soul. And that's why we want people more than anything else to know Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. And that's why Jesus commands us to repent and change the way we think. And Jesus commands us to go public and confess me before men. And Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And that's why we beg people to put him on in baptism. And maybe you've done that and you're hurting and you're struggling. You need the prayers of this church. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing.